Again, glad that you're here. Welcome those that are joining us online as well. And we're excited about being in the Word of God again. Friday, many of you probably watched the splashdown of the crew of Artemis II in the Pacific Ocean. I followed that a little bit. I've always kind of been intrigued by the space travel growing up in the late 60s and 70s and the Apollo missions, but was looking forward to the pictures that they would send back, and they did. They took pictures, which we do, all of us do on vacation, right? Send pictures back and let people know what we've been doing. But here's a few of the pictures that they sent back over the last 10 days. Of course, there's us. There's planet Earth, and you can see the surface of the moon in the foreground on a couple of those pictures. Always have just been amazed by pictures like this. And I guess it's been a long time since we've been this far away from Earth to really look back and to see us floating out there in space. So I don't know what goes through your heart and your mind when you see pictures like this, but one thing that goes through my mind is this is pretty amazing. And it just seems to me that this can't be an accident. In this void of darkness, there's this big blue marble hanging out in the sky, which is the home to all of us and everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will live. And so when I see pictures like this, it just reconfirms to me that God has created us, that there's got to be a creator behind this. Another thought I have, which is not as pleasant, I think, who's steering this thing? You know, I mean, here we are whizzing through space, and really when you start zooming in on planet Earth, you see that not everything is quite as beautiful as it appears from hundreds of thousands of miles. And so I wonder if anyone is in charge, or if the person who created this world, if they really, really care about us. And so today, in the next few weeks, I want us just to dwell on this fact that Scripture reveals to us, is that somebody is steering, that somebody is in charge, that someone is watching over this blue marble in the sky. And to do that, I want to go to one of the Psalms, in Psalm 110, that we're going to be in for the next 3 weeks. We just look at this one Psalm. But before we get to the Psalm, I want to bring you to Acts chapter 2. And this is the day of Pentecost. This is shortly after, about 50 days after the events of Easter, those events that we celebrated last week. It's another Jewish holiday in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the Jewish people that have scattered throughout the Roman world at the time have come back into Jerusalem to celebrate. And the disciples are there, the apostles are there, and they're waiting, because that's what Jesus told them to do. After his resurrection, he stayed on earth for another 40 days, and then after that 40-day period, he ascended back up into heaven. But before he did that, he told his apostles, you guys just hang out here in Jerusalem, and something amazing, something big is going to happen. So they didn't, you know, of course, they didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but they figured that a man who resurrected from the dead knows what he's talking about, and so they stay in Jerusalem. And so one day on this day of Pentecost, it starts to happen. And there's a sound of a mighty wind that rushes through the upper room that they are in. These little tongues of fire, and I don't even know how to visualize this, but Scripture describes little flames that are resting on the apostles' head. Seems to me like that's some supernatural event. That's the sign of the Spirit. And this is what's happening in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is coming down, and another manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit is that the apostles, they go out, and there's this crowd that is gathered because they hear the sound of the rushing wind and these other things that are happening, and they're wondering what's going on. And so Peter stands up. This was the Peter that denied Jesus three times, the Peter that ran away. All of a sudden, he has this boldness that comes over him, and he starts preaching about Jesus. But the amazing thing is that he and the other apostles are preaching in all these different languages, all the different languages that represent the different localities that these Jewish people come from. And they're just amazed at this power, because these men should not know all of these different languages. They're fishermen. They're ordinary people from Galilee. But anyway, Peter stands up and he's preaching this sermon about Jesus. And he starts off quoting the Old Testament. He quotes a little known prophet, Joel. And he says, this is what Joel was talking about when he said the Spirit is going to be poured out. And then he goes on. It's a pretty short sermon in Acts chapter 2. You ought to read it if you haven't read it. But he just confirms to the people that are gathered that this Jesus whom they have crucified, they mistook who he was, that this is really the Messiah. This is the man who was ushering in the fulfillment of what all of the prophets, not just Joel, but all of the prophets, were talking about. And so he convicts them of that, and then as he's wrapping up the sermon in Acts chapter 2, 34 through 36, he says this. He goes back to David, the great King David. Everyone revered King David. And he says this. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he wraps it up in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. This was the plan from the very beginning. Joel talked about it. David talked about it. And I want us to look at the quote there at the end of that sermon from that psalm. It's from Psalm 110. And as I said, we're just going to land there for the next 3 weeks. And for three reasons, we're going to dwell on Psalm 110. Reason number one is that Psalm 110 is the most often quoted or alluded to, not just psalm, but chapter of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, you tally up all of the quotes of Old Testament scriptures that we find in the New Testament. Psalm 110 leads the pack. And especially verse 1, and that's what Peter quotes, Psalm 110:1. That is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And so the New Testament writers, when they started thinking about Jesus and what he's doing now after the resurrection, they can't help but quote Psalm 110. This kind of consolidated everything that they knew and everything that they wanted to communicate, or at least the essence of what they wanted to communicate about who Jesus is. And so we see Psalm 110 quoted in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see it quoted in Acts in this sermon here, in Peter's first sermon. We see Paul use it in several of his letters. We see it occur very prominently in the book of Hebrews, in the argument that the Hebrews writer is making when he says that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And then we see it referred to, alluded to, quoted in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. So you see it from Matthew to Revelation. A second reason is I wanted to remind you that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is really just one unified story that is pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Now, many of us read through the entire Bible last year, and as you were reading through the Old Testament, didn't it occur to you over and over again, wait, that sounds familiar. That sounds like a New Testament passage. And that happens over and over because that's what we see. It's one whole story. The New Testament and the Old Testament tell the whole story leading up to Jesus. And then the third reason I think this psalm is very relevant for today is that it answers a very critical question. Is there anyone in charge? And as we ponder that question, many of us feel some level of anxiety about what's happening in our world. Where is it going? And is anyone really watching over us? Is anyone in charge? So let's open up Psalm 110, written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And this is the psalm that the early church couldn't stop quoting. So listen to the entire psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. That's a lot in that psalm, isn't it? And at first you may think, wow, there's a lot in there. This talk of priests and this character, this mysterious character called Melchizedek, who we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. It's talking about battle and crushing kings. And as I said, we'll develop all of that. But today, I just want us to land and to meditate on verse 1. As I said, this is the most quoted, alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Peter, the gospel writers, Hebrews, the letters, Revelation, all refer back to Psalm 110 and verse 1, and even Jesus uses this in his teaching. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, as Jesus uses this psalm. He's interacting with the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the day, and they're having questions for him. They're trying to process, who is this guy? You know, like all of us, who is Jesus? And so this is what Mark records in Mark 12, 35 through 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Right? That's a theme we see throughout the Old Testament from David on, is that someone from the line of David is going to come and rule forever. And so the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Why do they say that? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared this. Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." But then Jesus noticed that when David refers to this king, he calls him Lord. And so this is what Jesus says. If David himself calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? And so we have this seeming contradiction, is that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, yet David refers to his own descendant as Lord as if he already exists or that he's pre-existing. And I like the end of that. The large crowd listened to him with delight. You know, I think the Pharisees and the religious leaders are, you know, they're just all confused. And everyone loves that, right? They're just delighted to hear this. So I think what Jesus is saying, and Jesus is using this psalm in reference to himself, and he's revealing to us that he is both. He is both the son of David. He is a descendant of David, but then also he existed before David. And so David can refer to him as Lord. This is one of the truths, the realities of Jesus. He entered into this world in Bethlehem, but even before he entered into this world, he existed. Let's continue in the Psalm 110 and verse 1. What's really unique about this psalm is even though David writes it, he's writing something that he overhears. Look at that again. This is David's writing, but he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," as if he's listening in on a conversation. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now really think about that. David is overhearing this conversation in the throne room of heaven. I want to point out a couple words there in that opening phrase. You see the word Lord appear twice. The first time the word Lord appears, it's in all caps or small caps. And most of our English translations, if you have your Bible open, if you have navigated to it, it probably has it translated like that as well. In the majority of English translations, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that is a translation of the personal name of God. Sometimes we refer to it as Yahweh, as God reveals himself. I am who I am. And so that's a very special, intimate way that God reveals himself. And so to designate that in our English translations, it's in all caps. The second Lord is not in all caps. So there's another Hebrew word for the word Lord is Adonai, if you're interested. And so that is just rendered as Lord. So to make that distinction. And so as I try to understand this, David is overhearing this conversation between Yahweh and the Lord, and I'm thinking, and most people would agree with me, is that this is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, the first two members of the Godhead. God is speaking, God the Father is speaking with God the Son, and he's overhearing this. Imagine if you were a journalist, and you have your ear up to the wall. They're two of the most important people in the world are making some strategy. What's going to happen next in our world? Or maybe you have some listening device, you know? Or maybe the picture, ever see the picture? You have that glass and it sits up against the wall. Anyway, imagine you're a journalist and you're really looking for a scoop, and you have the privilege to overhear this conversation between these world leaders so that you can know before anyone else what's going to happen. And so you go to press or you write your blog, you send it out there on the internet, and you know in advance what everyone else eventually will know. David gets to hear from heaven. So where are you getting your news from? All of us have a news outlet, a preferred news outlet, or even if we don't intentionally watch the news, it comes to us one way or another. But I think too often, I speak for myself, and I believe I speak for a world that struggles with anxiety. A lot of times, we are listening too often to the news outlets down here, when really we need to be listening to the news from heaven. And in Psalm 110, we get that opportunity to hear what's going on, the plans that are being made in the throne room of heaven. Does that not send chills up your spine? And I can't overstate this enough. We get to hear from heaven. In my study of this passage, I'm using Charles Spurgeon. Now, he lived quite a while ago, so his English is kind of old-fashioned English, but he puts it so well. And here's one way that he reflects back on this reality of overhearing this conversation. He says, "How condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal son. How greatly should we prize the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the Son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people. Lord, what is man that thou shouldst thus impart thy secrets unto him?" We have access to the strategy and the plans of God. And when we listen to heaven, this is going to bring us a sense of peace. It's going to battle that anxiety that we have. And it also lets us know that everything that we celebrated, Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Easter, all of those events, those were planned in the strategic rooms of heaven long before they happened, that God had this plan, even before the foundation of the world. If I want you to leave with one thing from our meditation of Psalm 110, verse 1, it's this. I want us to see this, that Jesus is reigning. And that tracks back all the way to Genesis, before the foundation of the world, and in Psalm 110, David gets to overhear it. We get to overhear it. And on this side of the cross, we have witnessed it fulfilled. Let's go back to Psalm 110, verse 1. I want to point out another fact there. The Lord says to my Lord, overhearing this conversation, "Sit at my right hand." That word, sit. This is not just an observation that David has, but this is a theological gem, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, especially when we look at how the book of Hebrews refers to this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 says this. And again, the book of Hebrews, one of the major arguments, or the themes of the book of Hebrew, is Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, superior, all right, no doubt about it. And so he uses this psalm to illustrate that point in this way. All right, the Hebrews writer, we don't know who it is, so we just refer to him as Hebrews writer. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. You can see, it's not a direct quote, but it's certainly a reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he finishes up this, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Old Testament priests, they never sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. There was always work to do. The work was never done. But this image that Jesus is sitting means that the work has been completed. He has done what all the priests couldn't have done. I've read that the ancient generals, after a victory, they would go back to the battlefield and they would just sit there in full view of the army and in full view of any of the enemies that still were living. It was a public declaration. Here I am. The battle is done. The fight is finished. It is over. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is sitting down in full view of heaven and earth, saying the work is complete, the battle is over. And so we can have that confidence. Now, John in 1 John talks a lot about that confidence, that we can know that we have eternal life. And this image of Jesus sitting reminds us that this battle has been won. We can rest, we can have confidence. What does Spurgeon say about this? Well, here it is. He says, his work is done and he may sit. It is well done, and he may sit at his right hand. It will have grand results, and he may therefore quietly wait to see the complete victory which is certain to follow. The priest stood because the work was never finished. Jesus sits because it is. I think it's also important for us to recognize where Jesus is sitting. He is sitting at the right hand of God. At the right hand of the Father is a seat of power and a seat of authority. This victory is absolutely secure. Now note, it has not been fully consummated. The battle is not over. We're still in this battle, but the outcome is never in doubt. All right? The outcome is never, ever in doubt. And there will be times, and this is what brings up anxiety in our lives, is that there are times in this life where we wonder whether or not anyone is in charge. We wonder whether or not Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sing these songs, but then we go to the news down below and we start getting anxious because at times it appears that the battle is in jeopardy. Those that know me know that I'm a big sports fan, follow my teams. And when you're following a game, I've noticed online, you can see there's a chart or a graph that goes along with that game, a win probability, right? And so, you know, it goes up and down depending upon the score. And normally, my anxiety level corresponds to the win probability. If my team's win probability is low, then I start getting anxious, I get worried, I start pacing. When it gets higher, you know, I'm in a good mood. Here's the win probability chart for the Super Bowl 51 back a few years ago between the Atlanta Falcons and the New England Patriots. All right, it started off pretty even, you know, most Super Bowls, you know, 50-50 or close to that. But the Falcons came out and they were just blowing out the Patriots. And so you can see the win probability for the Falcons, I mean, it's going higher and higher. And I'm just sinking further and further into my seat. I was watching it at someone's house. I just went home and I was just going to have a pity party for myself because I didn't want anyone else to see me in this state. At one point, the score was 28-3 in favor of the Falcons, and the win probability was greater than 99% for the Falcons. But then the Patriots, they start coming back. And you can see that win probability near the end of the game. It's getting closer and closer to 50-50, and then it hits 50%, and lo and behold, the game goes over. The Patriots tied it. They go into overtime, and they win the game, and so it ends with a win probability for the New England Patriots, not at 99%, but at 100%. I came across another win probability chart recently, and this is God versus Satan. It's 100% with no fluctuations from the very beginning of time, through all of the prophets, through all of the work of Christ, through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the church, and even today, the win probability is 100% from beginning to end. It has never dipped at all in the course of history, and it never will. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Victory is assured. His work is done, and he may sit. So Spurgeon says this. He says, "Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, whatever may happen in this lower world. The sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward towards ultimate victory." Back to Psalm 110 and verse 1. If you need some more reminders of how convincing this victory is, listen to this powerful language of victory. "I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan, this type of imagery, this type of language is used as they win one battle after another and take that land. One is in Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. This is Joshua after a victorious battle. "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." And so picture this: King Jesus with his foot on the neck of every power, past, present, and future, every power that has set itself up against him. That's King Jesus. His foot on the necks of everyone who has dared to challenge him to a battle. Think about it this way. Think about you're watching a movie and your favorite character. I mean, things are just going terrible, and you're fretting, you're wondering whether or not things are going to work out for this character that you've come to love. But you're watching with a friend, and then the friend comes over and whispers to you, "Hey, I've seen this movie before. Everything's going to work out all right." This is what Psalm 10 is whispering to us. Don't worry. I've seen the movies end, and the king is on his throne. So we can sit down and we can watch. Paul, look how Paul uses Psalm 110 in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. He says, "Then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." Now listen, I'm not saying that the world isn't hard. I'm not saying everything is going to go our way. I'm not saying that there will be times in our lives where we will wonder. But that is exactly why we need this psalm. In the darkest of days, in the darkest of times, Psalm 110 reminds us that King Jesus is victorious. And we have heard this from headquarters itself. And if this news doesn't quiet our fears, perhaps we're giving too much attention to the news down here rather than the news up there. Psalm 10, 110, how we need it in these days. Jesus is King. He is exalted, and we can live in the joy of that victory. So today, maybe you're carrying the weight of the world, the headlines, the uncertainty. It looks like things are spinning out of control at times. Maybe sometime in life you've just stopped trusting in God, and you're trying to manage the outcomes or wondering how the outcomes are gonna play out. Well, this is a good day to loosen our grip and to remind ourselves the king is on the throne. The win probability is 100% since before the foundation of the world. The same God who planned the resurrection, raised Jesus and seated him at his right hand. He knows your name. He's not nervous. And we don't have to be either. Now, some of you here may never have trusted Jesus as your king. And I want you to know that Christianity, it's more than just a religion. It's more than just things that we do. It's more than just a philosophy. Christianity is living in the confidence that we have a king who reigns, a real king, a king who died and rose and reigns now. That there is a God who is watching over that small blue marble in the sky. And his victory you can share in starting today. So whatever's going on in your mind, whatever's going on in your heart, Psalm 110 says just lay it down. There's a king on the throne, his victory is secure, and we can celebrate this. Let's do that. Let's stand together and sing.